for my caramel apple. She said, what? He said, well, I dropped my caramel apple. I got to find it. She said, well, leave it down there. It's covered in stuff. I mean, it's caramel. It's probably picked up dirt and trash. He said, no, honey, I got to find it. My dentures are stuck in it. Amen. As you get older, you have changes, and certainly in your spiritual life as you mature. Spiritual maturity comes with changes as well that we need to be aware of. I want to read something here from the Word of God, and then I'm going to preach to you a message that the Lord gave to me just not long ago, kind of from a weird source. The inspiration of it came from kind of a weird way in. And often as a pastor, I have notes everywhere. I have just notebooks everywhere. I keep them in my truck, next to my bed. I have my carry-em. Constantly, I'll see something that'll just jog a thought in my mind, and I'll make a note of it, and it may sit there for a long time. And then one day, I'll pull those things out and develop them further. But this one came to me recently as something that just kind of spoke to my heart about pastoral things. When you pastor people, it's teaching and preaching, often to help people. A lot of people confuse Sunday church with Bible college. We're not a seminary. I'm not a theologian. We're not a place that's going to be always about the deep, extreme oracles of the Word of God that you're going to sit here. I went to college 9 years, earned 3 degrees, bachelor's, master's, PhD. All of those are earned degrees. And it's kind of like a curl in a pig's tail. May look cute, doesn't make the meat taste any better. I get it. But I never one time sat through a college class, even if it was in theology, where it made me jump up and shout and jump up and down and hit an altar and be convicted. I had a lot of information. Sometimes I didn't have much inspiration. A lot of times I sat through very deep theological classes, deep stuff. Not one time did I really go find an altar afterwards and weep and cry. But I was informed. A lot of preaching can be a lot like reading a dictionary. There's a lot of information, often very little inspiration in it. When you preach as a pastor, you have to preach with goals in mind. And those goals are building your people, reaching your people, motivating your people. I've said it many times, we have a spiritual development hour every Sunday morning. It starts at 9:30. I have found well-trained, well-able-bodied people, both men and women, that teach those classes. Those classes are designed to help further your knowledge of the Bible, to help every week develop you spiritually. There are also other things we offer. We have a Faith Bible Institute. Brother Mike Lemoy works diligently with that. He and his wife both do. They both diligently keep that going. And year after year, they work to have students. And many of you have attended that and are attending that. Many of you have graduated where it is some very deep theological teaching. And man, I love it. I want you to be grounded in the Word. But a pastor shoulders the burden to regularly motivate his people. Preaching is for motivation. It's to help you take what you have learned and push you to put it to use in your life. Preaching to help you have a better marriage. Now that's boring to some people. Some people aren't married. They don't need preaching on the home. Some people have a stellar marriage, and I guess they never have an argument, a fight, disagreement. They just got it all figured out. But there's a lot of the rest of us, including me, when I'm researching and building sermons, it helps, it speaks to me. I realize as a pastor, I've got to regularly continue the education for our people to be able to put together the complexities of marriage and live in harmony. For I have seen in my own ministry, the church work hampered because of the destruction of the home. The Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There are certain foundations that the devil hates and gives extra attention to destroying those foundations. The foundation of a church would be at the top of the list. The foundation of church, the devil is always seeking to destroy it. From destroying the image of pastorates, we see preachers fall in our country. That is a foundation that begins to erode. When you hear of a man of God who gets into trouble, enters sin, or even commits crimes, It makes you then suspect and question every servant of God that's out there. All these things are a part of a satanic plan to erode the foundation of the house of God and its importance. We see constant attack on the house of God. I would say in that list would be the foundation of the home. Good churches are built on good homes, built on solid families. You show me a church that lacks solid families, I'll show you a church that's going to struggle. It's going to struggle in every area. Financially, it's going to struggle to find workers. It's going to struggle to find stability. The home is very important. So I do a lot of teaching on the home. Sometimes I'm teaching to teenagers. Sometimes I'm teaching to young marrieds. Sometimes I'm teaching to the mature, more elderly crowd of our church. And we possess all of those things. And I'm so grateful for that. The Lord has blessed us with a good demographic spread out across the number of our church. There are things that I have to teach and preach on. Sometimes it may be prophecy. I enjoy it. I'm going to preach on it tonight. We're going through the book of Revelation, having a blast, Revelation Station on Sunday night. Sometimes the Lord leads me to preach on stewardship. Sometimes the Lord leads me to teach on being a witness, having a testimony, being righteous. There is what's called the whole counsel of God. And a pastor should look at what he's feeding his congregation and ask, am I giving them a balanced diet? Sometimes they're sweet things. We love Revelation. That's fun stuff. That's like the cake a lot of times. People love to hear about Revelation. Sometimes they're not so excited about the broccoli of stewardship. Amen? Or the salad of righteous living. Sometimes you go to Golden Corral, you may skip over all that green stuff and go straight to the chocolate factory. Who's ever seen the chocolate fountain there? Dip all that stuff in it. Man, I've seen kids go to Golden Corral and not get anything but just stuff to dip chocolate in, man. And I've learned you can dip anything in chocolate. Bacon, chicken wings, it don't matter. You drown in chocolate, it's good. Well, sometimes I understand people want chocolate all the time, but sometimes we have to teach on things that are maybe not as interesting to you, but helpful. And sometimes in the teaching of series, you may see it start out with a great crowd, and midway through it, people lose an interest in it or not really something they really want to know much about. Then you may teach on another series, and you see it grow from the start as it builds. But it's all important, and it's what pastors have to do. We're not here, there are, I preach three sermons a week. How many weeks are there in a year? That's a lot of sermons. I've been your pastor here almost 8 years. Most of the weeks I've preached a sermon brand new, newly developed, not retread or something from the past. I've got files and files of sermons from the 30 years before I became your pastor, where I pastored another set of people. I rarely have touched those files. God has given me needs each week for what our church currently, in the Holy Spirit's leading, I'm led to teach and preach on. And it's a constant growth pattern, a constant growth goal. When I was in Bible college, they taught us that you don't think in terms of weeks, months, or years. You think in terms of decades. A pastor plans for decades. We're always thinking about what's going to happen after we're gone. And where's it going to go when we preach our last message? And who's going to carry that torch? And where's our church going to be in the progression of today, 10 years from now? If I make a decision today based on compromise, where will our church be in 10 years in that compromise? If I make a decision today that weakens our church, where will the congregation of this church be in 20 years? Now, there are churches today making decisions to do things that in my convictions I cannot do. And the main reason is that as I project forward past even my time as your pastor, I wonder where that decision today will put you as a church then. And I'm then compelled to hold a line. Hold a line. The Lord gave me a message to give to you today that may not be for everybody in the room, but I know that there will be people the Holy Spirit has it for. Let's start out by reading Numbers 20, verse number 7. And it says in verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Now catch verse 12, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." You can clearly see, and many of you that are students of the Bible are familiar with this portion of the story. We know earlier in Numbers, God instructs Moses to strike the rock, and he gives them water out of that rock. How many of you are familiar with it happening the first time earlier in the Bible? This is the second time they come to a place where God's going to give them water out of a rock, but the instructions were different the second time. First time, he said, take your staff, strike the rock. That was a symbol. There's a lot of theology there. That rock was a picture of Jesus. We understand that Jesus was going to be stricken of man, and that from Emmanuel's veins will pour a fountain filled with blood that will wash away the sins of mankind. But Jesus would not be stricken twice. Satan had his great day at Calvary when he saw the Son of God hung on a cross, where he felt in his heart that he had wrought a great victory, not understanding what was actually happening. That when Jesus came out of that grave 3 days after he laid down his spirit, the battle was over. Satan was defeated. And so we understand that the devil will never, ever enjoy another day where he gets to see Jesus being stricken. Jesus came to be born in a manger, a humble carpenter, a virgin mother, born in the humble city of Bethlehem. He rode into town on a colt, but when he comes again, he's going to be riding a white stallion, the emblem of a conquering general. The Bible says that he was mocked and spat upon and beat and punched. He was beaten with a cat of nine tails. He was then nailed to a tree, and he was stricken for the sins of man. When he comes again, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It'll be a whole different scenario when he comes again. And that first striking was a symbol of Jesus and his shed blood. The second time was a failure on Moses' part. The Lord gave him instruction, and in his anger at the people had worn him down, had made him angry. Now, if you've read the story of the Exodus, we really can't be too critical at Moses. He did put up with a lot of stuff. Can y'all give me a witness on that? He put up with a lot of stuff. He put up with a lot of murmuring, a lot of whining, a lot of blaming. No doubt times he had narrowly escaped with his life, facing angry mobs who were angry that he took them out of slavery into this wilderness, a place they felt and sometimes was worse than where they started. Wanted to go back, blamed him for it. One moment they were rejoicing and praising him. The next minute they're ready to kill him. Moses had put up with a lot with these people. There was one point that he literally stood between those people and God. By the way, it was a job he didn't campaign for. He never put in an application and said, "Hey, I hear you're looking for a leader to bring the people out of Egypt. I'm the man. Give it to me, God, because I'm ready to lead. I'm large and in charge, and I'm ready to take them out of Egypt." That wasn't the case. Man, he didn't want the job. He was content to watch his father-in-law's sheep. live his life. He was 80 years old, had been living in exile for 40 years from Egypt, choosing to leave that life of luxury, literally raised in the palace of Pharaoh himself, chose to go live out in the wilderness. Now there he is. 80 years old, he sees a burning bush. The bush speaks to him. God says, hey man, I got a job for you. I love that story. I love how he begins to give God the reasons why God has made a mistake in choosing him. You ever do that? You ever try to make God convinced that he's made a mistake and that you are a mistake? Man, Moses started telling him, you know, God, listen, I can't talk. I don't know how to talk. I don't have eloquence. Apparently, he had some kind of speech impediment. God tells him, I'm going to send Aaron to be your mouthpiece. He gives God an excuse. God gives him a solution. Don't you hate it when people do that? You're like, you know, you're wore out, you're tired, you're looking forward to having a night at home. Somebody calls you and invites you somewhere, and you're like, oh, man, listen, I'd love to go, but listen, I got a flat tire. Oh, well, I got an air pump. I'll be right over. You're like, oh, man, you got to go out there and let the air out of your tire, you know? I heard about this woman that called her husband. He was at work, and she told him, she said, honey, I locked my keys in the car. He's like, oh, honey, how could you do this? I mean, I'm at a meeting, and I'm going to have to leave to come get you. And she's like, I know, hon, but I you know, he said, all right. He said, I'll be there in about 30 minutes. So he gets in the car, and he's driving. Well, she's waiting on him. Well, she decides just by chance to go check the passenger door. When she does, it opened right up. About that time, she hears her husband coming up the road. You know what she did? She locked that door and shut it and walked away. Amen, smart lady. Some of you women act like you talk from experience in here. Some of you ladies knew that story already. Oh, Moses starts giving God excuses. Man, and then God starts to tell him about the power he's going to endow. He says, hey, throw down your staff. He threw that staff down, Miss Carol, and it turned into a cobra, a snake. Can you imagine? I'm not a snake fan. It's well documented in this church. Now, Rick, where's Rick? Rick, you over there? You were with me. Remember that? The Cottonmouth incident? That thing tried to get in my kayak. I handled it like a man. I flipped that kayak over, screamed like a little girl, swallowed half the river. Y'all had to come bail me out. Lost my fishing poles. I'm not a snake fan. God said, hey, Moses, I want you to reach down and grab the tail of that snake. And I can imagine Moses saying, say, what? You know, God, listen, I never could talk good. Now I don't think I can hear good. What are you telling me to do here? He said, I want you to pick it up. And he did, and it went back into being a staff. And so they had this conversation. Moses wasn't jockeying for a position. He wasn't in need of power. But he was God's chosen man to take his chosen people to the chosen land. He was in the plan of God, and there was no other. But we see him as he was so faithful. We see on every page of the Exodus struggles they went through and hardships and letdowns. And there was that time of that horrible, horrible, the Bible calls it the provocation in the wilderness where they provoked God. And Moses put himself between God and this people that he didn't want to lead. He didn't want this job. But his heart had become melded with him to the point that he said, God, please just punish me. Blot my name out. Forgive them. And that's how much he grew to love those people. And those years unfurled. Starting at 80, he began to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now he's up there near 120 years old. He's a man who's paid his dues. He's worked hard. He's been faithful. When I read these verses, it always breaks my heart. I was recently watching a sports documentary, a very special report on an NBA legend, a man that had played for the great Boston Celtics basketball team. When you think of the Celtics, you think of many legendary names, men like Red Auerbach and, of course, Larry Bird and Pete Cowan, all these different men. It was a story that surfaced. Now, this is going to be a painful memory, Brother John. We're going to go through it together here, brother. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm with you. Stay with me. It'll be a painful memory I'm going to bring up. Brother Eric, you may need a little consoling, too. It was a story that surfaced after the San Antonio Spurs recently were left dazed and confused. All of us were. We had just lost a series to the New York Knicks for the world championship title of the NBA. In the series, the Spurs led in the five games of that series for a total of 177 minutes and 35 seconds of basketball play time, of total play. The Knicks only led for 56 minutes and 35 seconds of the total playing time of the series. If you do the math, you'll see that the Spurs led three times as many minutes the score over the New York Knicks. Maybe watch that. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm referring to. Just recently it happened. The Spurs had leads as large as 29 points, but saw them diminished and lost in the final minutes of the four games that ended in a loss, four of the five. In each of the five games, the Spurs started out with a lead. They started out leading in each of the games, scored first and held their leads. They went into halftime with a lead, entered the third quarter with a lead, but they ended the fourth quarter four times out of five with a loss. Those of us that are fans, we watched in disbelief, yelling at the TV. I don't know why it helps, but it seems to. We put on our Spurs shirts. We ate Spurs cupcakes. Remember that? We prayed. All the things that people do. But that's how it went down. Now, the story that I'm about to share with you resonated as a comparison was made in the history of the NBA, and the story about a man that endured the same fate many years earlier resurfaced, and it caught my attention, and it was in reaction to this catastrophic thing that just happened to the Spurs and all of our fans. And these comparisons were made about a man in a Boston Celtic uniform named John Havlicek. Who can remember John Havlicek? You got to be a little older to remember that name, but there are many of you that do. Legendary NBA player. A man that had a storied career in the great green jersey of the Celtics. He had played on some legendary teams and won several championships as a Boston Celtic. But late in his career, the Celtics had fallen on some very hard times. These stellar stars, names like Bill Russell and Sam Jones, had retired. They had won, I believe, a record 9 NBA championships straight with those men on the lineup. But they're now gone. And now they're rebuilding, going through some lean years where their bench doesn't hold these legends as it once did. And they were not winning. They were not dominating as they had grown so accustomed to through the 60s and early 70s. Now, during Havlicek's 16th season in 1976, they were on a very horrible losing streak, something Boston Celtic fans were just simply not accustomed to. There was a bad mood settling in over the city. The media was brutal. You know, how it always goes, they start crying for firing of coaches and trading of players, and it becomes hostile quickly for fans that are, used to winning. Havlicek had been there during the good times. Now he's there in the bad times. They were aging, and they were getting older as a team, and they had lost a lot of games that year, many of them simply due to their age. They would start out with a lead. They'd start out with all those skills still being intact, but as the game would wear on, often the men that they had on their roster at that time would just simply run out of steam. Often in the late third quarters and fourth quarters, the team of that year would look great up until them latter quarters. Third and fourth quarter, often those men would just start losing their energy. Injuries, they weren't recovering from them as quickly. And they were watching as game after game, they would feel it's in hand. But then as they would get in the fourth quarter, they'd watch their leads decimate. They'd watch teams come back from behind, and games that they thought were won, they would lose often in the last minute or two of the game. They'd see it slip away in those final moments. Now, Havlicek was being interviewed by a reporter after one of those such losses where they had the game in hand, and it seemed they were going to cruise to a win, and then in the fourth quarter, they lost their lead, and the team came from behind and beat them in the final moments. It had happened multiple times that season, so they were asking Havlicek about it. He answered this, and this is a very well-known quote to sports fans, especially if you're a Celtic fan. The quote is this. He said this to the reporter. He said, quote, "That's been our problem all year. We've had a habit of having one bad quarter in every game all year." Then he paused for a moment, and he said, "And unfortunately, it was the fourth quarter. We had one bad quarter every game this year. Unfortunately, the bad quarter was the final quarter, the quarter that matters most. You know, it's not as important sometimes how you start a race, but it's very important how you finish that race. It's very important to a runner that he finish the race. Sometimes you may not be in the first in the early part of that race and in the middle part of that race. But all eyes are on that finish line, those that enter the race." And we see that his frustration, he described it as he did. Man, we had one bad quarter a game. Unfortunately, that bad quarter was the fourth quarter. Now back to the book of Numbers, we see an account that we should all take note of. We see Moses commit a regrettable act, a costly action that will happen in a moment, but it will bear a great consequence for him. He has been a great servant of God and a great leader of the people of God, and they have been on an endless journey through a wilderness, a journey that was one of their own doing, a journey that was the result of their lack of faith in God. And Moses is on this journey with them. Now they are nearing the promised land again, the same place they were 40 years ago. They're now ready to go into it. They had seen miracle after miracle from the hand of God. They witnessed his great power time and time again as they were up against the odds and the impossible. And then they would see God deliver as only God can. How many of you have had times in your life that you've seen God deliver when it seemed impossible? When it seemed you were up against the wall? When it seemed that there was no other answer? Water came out of a rock. You ever had that happen for you? Man, I've seen God deliver for me in times that I don't know how in the world and where it came from. And I remember how hope being lost, and then God showed up. And he still shows up. God's still a miracle working God. God's still a prayer answering God. God is still a God who can deliver. Many times when it had seemed hope was lost, that is when they saw God at his best. We see now they're so close. The finish is near. His road was coming to a close. He was about to be given rest from his long, hard journey. And then this happens. Moses would never get to enter the promised land. He struck the rock. He was angry. He was frustrated. The rock was a symbol of Jesus. I don't miss the symbolism in this. I wonder how many times in your anger and frustration you've struck the rock. You've lashed out at God. You've struck at Jesus. You've swung your club at the Lord. And it cost him getting to enter the promised land with the people he had led there. If you would, I could say it was the fourth quarter, and it slipped away in the fourth quarter. As a pastor for 36 years now, I have seen this scenario play out many times. I have seen Christians that have been faithful, Christians that attended the house of God faithfully, brought their children to Sunday school, took part in the work of the church of God, gave to the offerings, helped in the meals. They brought the potlucks. They stayed and helped clean. They'd get early and help sing in choirs, and they would help set up for events. For years, they were faithful in the house of God. But then I've seen them as they age in the Lord, enter into that fourth quarter of life. Are you with me? I've seen many Christians in their elder years after being in a period of faithfulness often enter a period of unfaithfulness, a time of dropping a lot of things that they once held in conviction. A lot of them drop their beliefs, their stances, their convictions. I've seen many elder Christians become bitter, become careless. I've seen them often in that fourth quarter lose their testimony that for three quarters of their life they carried and protected. I've seen them lose their sweetness. I've seen them literally lose their walk with God in that fourth quarter. I mean, seems like sometimes we just have a bad quarter. It's always unfortunate when it's that fourth quarter. I want to say to the aged Christians in our church, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you today. Stay in it till the last second ticks off the clock in your life. Stay faithful. Stay hungry. Stay interested. Stay positive. Stay in your walk with Jesus. Do not lose it in the fourth quarter. Anybody hearing me this morning? I hear things often in the work that I do for the Lord. Conversations I have with mature Christians that I meet around, often have even pastored. And I hear things like this often. I used to go to church three times a week. Door was open, I was there. Now they're in the fourth quarter, and it's a I used to thing in their life. Something they're no longer doing. Listen, beloved, I promise you, if you needed church in your 20s and 30s, you need it in your 60s, your 70s, your 80s, and beyond. Now, I get it. Sometimes your health will diminish. You're not able to get out and come to things as you once were. But I've seen people that that's not the reason. And I have enough grace and, by the way, enough wisdom to know the difference as your pastor. Can somebody give me credit for that? Somebody say amen. I know the difference in that person who is wishing they could come, but is unable to come. And that person that, you know, I can't come to church, but then you'll see pictures of them at Six Flags riding roller coasters, you know. What? Preacher, I'd like to be at church. I just don't have the health. And then I see y'all riding, you know, horses the next day. Listen, I'm not here to be the excuse, you know, diviner, but I am saying this. You reckon sometimes when we don't buy it that maybe God doesn't buy it either? And I see Christians that used to do it. And the church was open. They were there. And they came to revivals. And they came to conferences. And they came to the special events. And they loved being in their church. And they were regular and they were faithful. And they believed in it. And they brought their families. They brought their kids. And I've seen Christians go from that practice to it becoming greatly diminished, if not eliminated altogether. Stay in it till the end of the fourth quarter. The fourth quarter, man. Stay till the last second. I've seen teams, when I played sports, our coaches, it was a big deal. You play till the clock buzzer sounds. Any of you ever coach your kids to do that? I've seen teams that when they knew they were losing, walk off the court with 20 or 30 seconds left in the game. Just walk off. And I've literally dribbled out the ball as a point guard with a just let it dribble out, let the time, because the other team wasn't even on, they didn't even come down. They just started walking over to the bench. Now, here's the reality. That was always considered poor sportsmanship. Our coaches would not tolerate it. Hey, are you walking off the clock in your fourth quarter? As an elderly child of God, stay in the game. You may not be able to do what you could in the first quarter. You may be wore out. But do your best to stay in the game. I hear people say that I used to read my Bible daily, but in the fourth quarter, they've quit. And I've heard people say I used to be a soul winner, but in the fourth quarter, they no longer mess with any of that. I hear people say that you know, things like this, we used to go to church faithfully, but you know, the kids are grown and they're gone, and preacher, I just don't really need all that. I just don't need it. I don't need Sunday school. Now, when I had kids, we came, but I don't need any of that anymore. Now, listen, y'all looking at me like, huh, can y'all believe that I actually hear stuff like that? Have y'all ever heard stuff like that or seen that? How many of you know I'm not just making this stuff up? This stuff really happens. Preacher, I don't need Sunday school anymore. And preacher, I don't really need Sunday night anymore, and I don't need Wednesday night. I mean, you know, it's good that we have it. I'm glad that we have it. But I don't really need it. Listen, man, in the fourth quarter, let me ask you this. Now I'm going to meddle a second. Well, it's a good thing we got a back door over there. I hear this a lot, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody. We're all friends here. And I hear people, I don't need it. I don't need fellowships. There are older folk, we have chicken dinner, they just stay home. They don't need that. They can afford to go buy their own fried chicken. We have a special event. They don't need that kind of stuff. They don't need to have stuff. We have something for the kids. I don't need any of that. Beloved, listen to me. I want you to think about something. And I don't know what you've thought about it from this angle. Ooh, I'm not going to say this. Lord, help me. Has it ever occurred to you that your church needs you? Maybe you don't need Sunday night. Did it ever occur to you that your church needs you on Sunday night? Maybe you don't need it. You're not that interested in it. Or maybe you feel you already know all that. You ever preach to an empty room? You ever thought that maybe I need it? I mean, I try to be there for you when you need me. You never thought about the fact that we're having a big day and we're asking everybody to get involved? Yeah, well, I don't need a festival. I don't like any of that. Did it ever occur to you that we need you? I mean, how's the relationship defined here? Should everything only be about what you're interested in? I mean, how does that play out? Do you know how many things I went through for my kids that honestly I didn't need? Didn't really need it. There I sat. A lot of hours. Not based on what I needed, but based on what they needed. You know how many things I've done for my wife? She had me painting pottery the other day.
No. No.
I would have rather been at Bass Pro.
There you go.
I would have rather been shooting a pistol at a gun range, shooting skeet. I don't know how much I'll say or admit that I loved it, but I will admit this, I love her. Man, I just got some points on that. Fourth quarter score right there. Now, I'm not mad at anybody. I am trying to deal with the situation. Churches all over this country are doing away with their Sunday night, and they're doing away with their Wednesday night. All of them have the same excuse. And I've sat at tables with pastors who used to have those services. They no longer offer them, and it's always the same. Our people don't want it. They won't come. Now, I'm committed as long as I got one person, as long as my wife will keep coming, I'll keep having Sunday night Wednesday. And I praise the Lord for all of you that come. But I sit at that table, and listen, I don't envy them. I pity them that their people have such a lack of interest in their church. Now, again, I'm not trying to beat people that are unhealthy and can't drive at night. This is where y'all got to use some wisdom, and don't beat me to death because I'm trying to preach a truth here. You know your capabilities, and you know what you can and can't do. Let me ask you this. Don't do what you can't do, but are you doing what you can do? Okay? That's the difference.
Yeah.
And you may say, your excuse may be, well, I just don't need it. I don't need it. I don't need to go to a missions conference. Well, man, your church needs you.
Yeah.
We need you to show up. We're having this for you. There are so many things. Listen, this idea of when we're preaching a series, for instance, and you say, well, I don't need teaching on that. I'm just going to stay home. Do you believe that a church is strengthened or weakened by absenteeism? Which one do you reckon happens? When you're not here, does it strengthen our church?
It weakens it.
Weakens it. As a pastor, do you think it encourages me or discourages me when I work hard? Bring lessons, and then 3/4 of our people, I don't need that. Now, you can do whatever you want. I'm going to love you anyway. And God has always given me people to preach to. I've never showed up one time for a service that there wasn't a sweet congregation here to hear what we've prepared. But I do notice sometimes the temptation in the 4th quarter can be that you don't need that anymore. And it can become a temptation for you to start cutting things out of your life that at one time were very important things in your life. I'm going to encourage you, elder church members, elder Christians, stay in it till the end of the 4th quarter in your life. Do what you can. I pastored a lady. When I became her pastor, she was 87 years old. I pastored her all the way. She was still living when I left to come here. She graduated from Texas Baptist Theological Seminary back in the 40s. Her and her husband both graduated from J. Frank Norris's Bible College up in Dallas. Her name was Ruby. Ruby had been playing the piano at Orlando Baptist Temple for over 30 years. She had taught a women's class for over 30 years. Her fingers, she had horrible, horrible arthritis. And her fingers were all crooked, but she'd get up there and do her best to play that piano. And she played for several more years after we became the pastor. Then she got to the point where she could not navigate the steps anymore. You couldn't, you know, really even move her fingers. And finally, with tears in her eyes, she came to me and relented her position as our church pianist. And my wife then assumed the position of church pianist after that. Every revival we had, every time I preached on soul winning, you know who would always get up and walk the aisle? 90-something-year-old Ruby Giesel. She had, for years, one of them walkers. I'd come down there and I'd tell everybody to stand and boy, the Holy Spirit be working. And I'd see all these able, well-bodied people just stand there. And I'd see 90-something-year-old Ruby get up. And it hurt to even stand, and she'd get her walker. And she'd start coming up the aisle at me. And I'd meet her halfway and she'd just be bawling. She'd say, "Preacher, I want to serve God. Preacher, I want to get a bus route, but I know I can't." But and she'd just weep. And if I preached on any of that, she'd be the first one to come forward feeling horrible that she couldn't do it anymore, but wanted to do it. She went out serving God, faithful, not able to do what she did in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd quarter, but she was still in the game come that 4th quarter. She still loved the Lord. Now, I want to encourage you as I'm wrapping this up. All you adults in the room, when I say older adults, mature adults, I'm not just talking about people retired age. People start retiring from Christianity in their 30s and 40s and 50s. Did you know they say that the average lifespan of a Christian is 7 years? From the time they get saved to the time they sit on a bench and do nothing in a church. 7 years, according to every study that's been done on it. And after 36 years of pastoring, I don't dispute that. There's productive years. Then there's just pew-sitting years, on-the-shelf years. But there are people who transcend that. It doesn't have to be that way. I want to encourage you. Do these things quickly as I'm closing. Number one, stay faithful in the fourth quarter of your life. Stay faithful. You may not be able to do what you used to could do or what you want to do. Do what you can do. Be here as much as you can. Now, when you can't, we have a lot of shut-ins in our church, and we love them just as much. And man, I know their heart is to be here, and no one's judging that. No one's judging that. Don't let the devil get into your spirit and be critical. No one is saying that people who cannot physically do it should still do it. Y'all understand that. Say amen.
Amen.
But I believe that you and the Lord, this is not between me and you, it's between you and him. The Lord knows your capabilities. He knows what is legit and what is excuse. Stay faithful in the fourth quarter. Number two, stay fruitful in the fourth quarter. You may not be able to do what you used to do, but you can always do something. You can always find a way to serve the Lord in the house of God if you want one. There's always something you can do. Number three, and by the way, sometimes you may be confined to your home, but you can still pray. Amen. And you can still read your Bible and walk with God daily, even from your bed, when you're bedridden. You can find something to do that would keep your relationship with the Lord moving. Let me give you this one. Stay fun in the fourth quarter. Preacher, what are you talking about? Stay fun. Don't become the church grouch. Amen. Who used to watch Sesame Street? Who still watches it? No, no reason. Remember Oscar the Grouch? Man, I'm going to tell you something. I've been in church my whole life. My whole life. I went to church for 9 months before I was ever even born. I come from a church-going family. Man, I've seen those church grouches. They're in the fourth quarter of life, and they're just bad at everything. Tired, wore out. They walk in the door. The look on their face. Go ahead, preacher. I dare you to try to bless me. Dare you. Go ahead. Make my day. They're mad about everything, griping about everything. Everybody that does anything, they don't do it right. All they want to do is gripe about everybody, gripe about everything, and sit there and looking all crusty and angry, gripey. Listen, is what I'm describing within the realms of it could be possible that people get like that? You ever see these old men in the neighborhood that sit around watching their grass? Kid, get off my grass! I'll shoot you. Willing to shoot a kid for driving a bike on his grass. It's that important to him, though, because that's all he's got. And I've seen church members just sit around mad at everybody. In the fourth quarter, listen, stay fun in the fourth quarter. Don't become mad every time we're having a special service and doing something to reach people and doing something to have fun in the house of God. Don't let laughter be irritating to you. I don't like noise. Stay fun in the fourth quarter. Don't become that church member that everybody dreads and stays away from, and you just have nothing good to say, and you're always mad about something. Don't be that crusty old, rusted-out church member. Lastly, stay a follower of Christ even in the fourth quarter. Amen. Keep your prayer life up. Keep your Bible study up. Keep your positivity up. Pray for your church. Pray for your pastor. There may come a day that some of you can't come anymore. You may not be able to arise from your bed and drive a car. You might not be able to sit in here. And when that happens, beloved, we're going to keep doing our best. We have a whole ministry to keep up with people who cannot come here anymore. And we love them, and we do everything we can to keep up with them, to show them we love them. And listen, you're not any less a member of this church when you reach that place of being a shut-in. And some of our sweetest members are now shut-ins, and we love them. It may happen to you, but what I want you to try to do, number one, for your own personal health, hold that off as long as you can. Push yourself. Keep your mind working. Keep your body mobile. Watch out about your moods. Don't become depressed and given to depression in the fourth quarters of your life, where you just sit around depressed all the time. Watch your mood. Stay mobile. Keep that mind working. Buy you some crossword puzzles. Get you some things to keep that mind working. And fight it as long as you can. When that day comes, you'll know as you look to the Lord, Lord, I played to the last second you gave me. I stayed in the game. I stayed into the fourth quarter. A lot of people have a bad quarter. Sometimes it's that final quarter of their life. They don't go out well. I'll close with this. In 1941, Hollywood put out a motion picture starring Errol Flynn and Olivia de Havilland. The story was about the ill-fated 7th Cavalry and, of course, the famous or infamous maybe George Custer. All of you know the story. They were decimated at the Battle of Little Bighorn. Custer and all of his men were killed. A lot of history are based around that, but they made a movie about it. The premise was to point out the fact that all those men and those soldiers, they went out fighting. The name of the movie, who knows? Here it is. They died with their boots on. They went out fighting. To the last man, they stood until there was no one left. That was the message of that movie, the point of it. Beloved, I want to encourage you. Go out with your boots on. I want to go out with my boots on. I'm amazed how many pastors I see that when they're no longer pastoring, don't even go to church. I don't want that. Christy and I have talked. I said, honey, I don't know when I'll retire or if I'll ever get to retire. But if I ever do, I don't want to be that couple that we don't go to church anymore. And we don't tithe anymore. And we don't try to find a way to be a blessing and a help to wherever God plants us until we can't anymore. But I know this. I want to go out with my boots on, and I want to encourage you. Make a point in your life that you're not going to lose it in the fourth quarter. To be that Christian that has dropped out of church in the elder years of your life, mad, bitter, angry, crusty. Don't do it. Don't do it. Guard your spirit. Guard your spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I'm so glad the sermon's over. How many of you are glad? I'm glad there's a back door I can creep out of. No, listen, it wasn't that bad. But y'all know what I'm saying, and you know the heart which I'm saying it. Stay in it to win it, man. Stay in it to win it. You're going to stand before the Lord one day, and it ought to be your goal to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I want that for you. I want it for you. I want you to hear from the Lord that you stayed with it till the final trump. The Lord should return tomorrow or tonight. Let him come back and find you so doing. Being faithful. Being faithful. Sometimes it's not about being productive. It's about being faithful. In the fourth quarter of your life, stay faithful. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I've just kind of preached from my heart today. I love this church, love all of you, and you're all important. You all provide something, that's why God brought you here. God brought you here to strengthen this church. You weren't brought here to become a burden to the church. You weren't brought here to become something that weakens this church. God put you here to strengthen this church family. Now you have to ask yourself, are you fulfilling what God has put you here to do? If you just simply breathe air, take up space, I don't believe that was really what God intended for you. I think God brought you to a church family to bring strength to it. Now, we don't want to get into comparisons of what one member does and another. We don't all have the same talents, gifts, opportunities, or health levels. But I think the question you must ask is, am I doing what I can do? Am I being as faithful as I can be? Sometimes I can't make it. And we understand that. Your pastor loves you and understands that. I certainly don't want you to come when your health is bad. But beloved, don't let the devil take away from you moments that you could have. And you know the difference. The fourth quarter's hard. You're tired. Your lungs burn. Your legs burn. You're shaking. You're ready to get it over. Sometimes you're just out of gas, out of energy, the fourth quarter. But a lot of games are lost in that fourth quarter. I see a lot of people lose their spirituality in that fourth quarter. Don't do it. Stay in it. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I do not know that I'm going to heaven, but I know that I want to go to heaven"? Would you just slip your hand up this morning? "Preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I know that I want to go to heaven. I need help." We want to help you. We have counselors that can help you. Dear Father, in a moment I'm going to say stand, and when I do, the altars are going to be open. Lord, I'm watching a national problem. You've allowed me to preach out and be at other churches often. And I hear pastors, I talk to pastors all the time. We seem to be watching a nation where the greatest of our generations are people that have hit these elder years. People that literally built this country. People that went to war and fought communism. They went to war and they fought other continents, and they've paid their dues, and they've built churches, and they've taught classes, and they raised their kids, and they taught Christian schools, and they ran bus routes, and they cooked meals, and they cleaned buildings, and they've done it, and they've done it. It's now time for them to hand that to a younger generation. But Lord, I pray that in even these years, they can find a way to still serve you and to please you and to walk with you, to not let their walk with you go to the wayside. I pray that they'll continue praying daily and reading their Bible daily, and as long as they're able to, come to church services. And when the day comes that they can't, they'll know that they did it as long as they could. And you'll know that. And they'll know that between you and them, there'll be a clear conscience there. But help us, Lord, to serve you in the fourth quarters of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.